Okay, well, I got the auspicious opportunity presented to me from Sam to present this lesson to you, which is Chapter 6 of Turning Points, the book that we're going through. And the focus of this chapter is the Great Schism, one of the great schisms you hear us talk about in the Western Church. But really, it's the big division that came out between why we have Western and Eastern churches. Historically, what we refer to, you know, generally as the Eastern Orthodox or Orthodox traditions, and then the Roman Catholic, and out of that, obviously, the Protestant traditions. And so we'll cover that subject matter today. My intent is for us to have a chance to understand the history of what's going on, talk a little bit about theology and the differing views. Goal is not to necessarily set up straw men and knock them down, have a good conversation about that, and then see some of the other things that came out of this controversy between East and West, and kind of where we end up to today. So that's the goal. We'll see if we get through it in enough time. So the root of the controversy, there's a couple pieces to the split with East and West, but the root of all this is something you call the filioque controversy. And really, this occurs in 1054, the initial major split between East and Western churches, and it's all wrapped around this phrase, the filioque. Well, what is filioque? Well, as you can see up there, in the Council of Nicaea, they codified because of the controversies that had been going on and talking about the nature of Christ and his role. They codified the creed that we've discussed, that we say in church, the Nicene Creed, and really it was refined a little bit later on in Constantinople. But in there's a phrase that you may remember that we say, which talks about the Holy Spirit. And in the Council of Nicaea, all that it stated was, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Catholic Church," and just proceeded on from there. In Constantinople, they clarified it, and they added, "I believe in the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father." So what we have, what the Eastern Orthodox Church still uses for their Nicene Creed only states that, right? So, and that was the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed, which we now typically call the Nicene Creed. I'll talk a little bit about the history of why it changed as we go on, but the Western Church later, the Western portion, so those folks who would have found their authority and followed the guidance of the Pope in Rome, added to the Nicene Creed, proceeding from the Father and the Son. So that statement, "and the Son," is in Latin, filioque. Right? So that's why the controversy is tied to whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son. And so this is a pretty nuanced debate. You can see that there's obviously more to that, more to the controversy than just this. But I think it still is a very important thing that we discuss from a theological standpoint to understand where we are in the Western tradition as Protestants in understanding the Trinity. And we'll get to that as we go on further. But just want to kind of frame this for you and say, okay, yes, the ultimate result of this controversy was over the filioque addition to the Nicene Creed, but there was a lot more going on between the Eastern and Western churches that ultimately came about with the split between East and West. So the filioque controversy, the way that the Greeks, or we'll say the Eastern Church, had problems with it was on two particular grounds. Theologically, they did not agree with the orthodoxy of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And then they also disagreed because ecumenically, the way that it came about. What had happened was there was obviously ongoing Arian controversies that were occurring in the West. And in order to, obviously part of that Arianism was questioning of the divinity of the Son, divinity of Christ. And one of the things that they did to solidify that is they looked in Scripture and they saw a defense for the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Son as well as proceeding from the Father, and therefore that strengthened their resolve in terms of the divinity of Christ, because the Holy Spirit can't come from a human. It has to come from God. And so that's one of the reasons that the West took that on, but didn't go and discuss it at an ecumenical council. So they did not go and consult with the metropolitans or the leaders in the Eastern Church. So basically the Pope of Rome said, finally, this is what we're going to do, and that's how it is. We will believe in this as a orthodox, or as a dogmatic, or a true statement of faith for the Church, and then they integrated into their liturgy around the time of the controversy that drove the split of the Church. So when it got actually integrated into liturgy and was stated in worship, that's really was the final breaking point for the East. Because they felt, okay, if you believe this is the case, let's gather as co-equals, you know, between the East and the West, and let's discuss this application of the word. And the Roman Pope's perspective was, well, I am first among equals, so I have the authority to just say this is how it is, and that is our position, and you should agree with us. So that's why, that's usually what you'll see from Eastern Orthodox critiques. It's both a theological one, which we will get into a little bit further here, and the fact that it was a decision that was brought about without appropriate vetting, we'll just say, from the ecumenical, from the universal church at the time. So kind of putting together a little bit of the history of what had been going on politically. So we have this, you know, this discussion of a theological nature that's going on, but additionally at the same time in the West you have basically the church seeking to establish a new empire. So if you think about your map of Europe around, you know, the Mediterranean, basically right where modern day Turkey is, there was a split, and on the western side you would have a bunch of tribes, Germanic tribes, Frankish tribes, bunch of folks who had basically taken over the region after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. However, in the East, in Constantinople, they have had a continuity of political control since, really, they would trace it all the way back to the beginning of the Roman Empire, right? Because Constantine, who finally and formally recognized the church as the state religion of the Roman Empire, established Constantinople. And that's where the church was, headquartered for the East, and really was the place where the emperor had remained. So for the Eastern Church, there's continuity of political power as well as continuity of religious power. In the West, there is no continuity of political power, but you have some continuity of religious power. And so what the religious powers there in Rome are seeking to do is work with someone who is rising up in political power and basically appoint them as the empire in the West, or the emperor in the West. And there is some political ties to this for the Pope, but it sets up a different dynamic between church and state in the two regions of the East and the West. So remember, we've talked about this in previous Sunday schools where basically Charlemagne was basically descendant of Pippin the Short, who was the son of Charles Martel, who had defeated the Islamic hordes who were coming out through Spain. So Charlemagne, or Charles the Great, as they describe him in Europe, basically is leading this consortium of Germanic and Frankish, we'll call it princedoms, and he is the senior of all those princedoms, goes into Rome, is very good association with Rome, obviously because of the protection that his family, the Carolingians, had provided from the Islamic invaders. And he gets surprised by being crowned the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire when he goes to church. So that was a thing that the Pope sought to do in order to establish this Western Empire and really to reestablish Western primacy in terms of both political and religious primacy, so to be at the top of them. So you can see, really, this there's a lot of machinations, a lot of attempts from the West to reunite in some way the East and West empires and establish again a consistent and singular empire, and that one would be the one that would have a unified church. Obviously, they hadn't yet necessarily divided the church. They were co-equals amongst all these church leaders in these major cities that traced their heritage back to whichever disciple maybe was or apostle was associated with that branch. But really, the overall unity was not there because of that, the division amongst those different heads. One of the biggest plays that they made was trying to take Charlemagne and have him marry one of the queens of Constantinople, seeking to combine both the Holy Roman Empire of the West and the Byzantine Empire, is the term we call it, but really the Roman Empire of the East. So we call that the Byzantine Empire or Byzantium. Again, that never really came about, and so that was really part of the challenges there. So there's political contests at the level of the empires, the Byzantine Empire and this new Holy Roman Empire, and they're trying to work amongst each other for political primacy and who will be in charge and who will have the greatest influence. And at the same time, you have that same similar type of tension happening between Rome. The only difference is really that the Byzantine Empire and the Eastern churches have been operating in continuity as the church and state combined. They use the term for this symphonia, or this kind of thinking of a symphony playing together in unity, that both the church and state are part of the whole. The state is there as the protector of the church, and the church is there as the protector of the state from a religious standpoint, and the ones that would uphold each other. That is not the way that is necessarily perceived in the West. The West is, you know, hey, the Pope is the one who appoints the emperor, and so that's the person who is, the church is really in a higher state, higher position over the state. So there's a different look there. Okay. We've covered some of these items in terms of Constantine and Theodosius, which is his son, splitting up the empire politically early on. And then we see the Eastern Church with its jurisdiction of emperor and the Pope in Rome too far away to actually be tied in. Also, because of the Vandal invaders that were there, the Germanic invaders, the movement of people, so communication became very challenging. As you move along through the 8th and 9th centuries, most of the southern and some of the central ports of the Mediterranean are controlled by Islamic leaders. And then, of course, you have the eastern portion that's controlled by Byzantine Empire. It's very challenging because of the Germanic hordes that are moving through Europe for communication to occur. And so that adds some of these challenges, so you get more of a strong linguistic divide as well. So in Byzantine Empire, you're speaking Greek. In the Holy Roman Empire, and also really in any of the Western churches, your emphasis is more on Latin, which has always been that case, right? Those two areas, even in the Roman Empire, had more of a tendency that way. And then what you start to see is there's a slightly different overall outlook, and the words that they're listed there, kind of in the book, are that Occidental view versus Oriental. I like to think of it more in terms of the inclination that's below. That really makes more sense to me, and how it's tangible. In the East, there's that tendency, because of the focus on Greek language, Greek thought, to have a more philosophical view, and in some ways that can lead towards a more mystical view of theology. And then in the West, you have more of a Latinate, rational or legal approach to philosophy and theology. So those two approaches tend to be a little bit, you know, they can be in opposition to each other, because philosophy by its nature is more exploratory. There's a little bit more openness for variation, and on the side of a more rational or legal argument, you're just looking for those logical flaws. You're looking for the letters, the words to split hairs on. So there's a little bit of a different approach from the theological standpoint in these two different regions. And I think one of the other key things that we've already talked about is, in the East, you have a concept of all of their leaders have been basically appointed through apostolic succession from one of the apostles. And so what's of high view for them is maintenance of traditions. So the traditions of the early fathers are really important. Whereas in the West, what you see is a lot of these, what I would say, progressive or reformation type or reforming type movements that you see tied to Franciscans, Dominicans, Benedictines, right? These monasteries that are looking at the church and saying, we got to fix some of this, right? Oh, there's pastors over here selling, you know, forgiveness for money. There's other folks where that monastery is just collecting money and trying to become rich. You know, there's identifying problems with the church and trying to set up ways in which to reform it and get it back to a more true church. So those tendencies are there within the West, and I think you see that, obviously, that pattern of constantly finding issues and reforming that comes through the monastic traditions in the West also end up leading to the Protestant Reformation in the long run. So you can see that it's more than just a theological difference. Their worldviews of the East and West are slowly, because of varying circumstances and because of linguistic and theological approaches, are moving apart. And so there's this, process that's moving towards separation of the two sides of the overall universal church. This I've really kind of talked about in terms of the church and state, the relationship between church and state in East and West has been and will continue to be a differing view. I just look at the big block at the bottom. Always a difference between Eastern and Western churches. East is always under the authority of the emperor, and the Western church is always chafing under civil authority until it has finally gained ascendancy over them in the Holy Roman Empire. I'll emphasize that this really remains to today, right? So we'll get to it later here, but post the Crusades, Constantinople falls and becomes part of the Ottoman Empire. They always then shifted the center of Eastern Church to the next emperor, who was the defender of the faith, which was in Russia. So that's where the movement went for the center of Eastern Orthodoxy. And so that has been preserved up until really the time frame of the Russian Revolution, when the empire in Russia was overthrown. But they are always looking in Eastern Orthodox Church for that ascendant emperor who will be the protector of the faith, defender of the faith, that will be a place where the church can live in this symphony again. So the golden age for Eastern Orthodoxy really is the time frame in which the West is dealing with the falling apart of governments, whereas in Constantinople, with I think it's Justinian or Justin, the emperor is at the height, right? So everybody's working together well. They're a wealthy nation. They're a strong nation in the Byzantine Empire, at the same time as, you know, the Western Roman Empire has fallen apart. So they look back to that time frame in the Byzantine Empire as the golden age. So that will continue to be something that's an undertone within Orthodoxy even through to this day. Any questions on any of this thus far that we've talked about in terms of church and state? Yes, Mike.
Yeah, Nate, maybe not a question, but an observation. I thought it's interesting that in a very corrupted way, that situation with the church in the East working to their emperor as their authority exists today under Putin,
Absolutely.
So it's interesting how it stayed that way over the centuries, even after the Revolution.
So for those who couldn't hear, Mike made a good point that even to today you see that tendency with Vladimir Putin, seeking to have him be moving up into that high, powerful role as defender of the faith in Russia. So a very astute observation. Okay, so we've talked a little bit about the deepening divide in terms of the differences between the theological and ecumenical or church governance. And one of these is this debate between who's the greatest among co-equals, right? So, and during this time, while the debate is going on, we'll say one of the information operations campaigns that is run by Rome on everybody is there is a number of amazing discoveries that we just found in this old dusted, you know, box. It says that Constantine admitted that, hey, Pope in Rome is the greatest pope. He's the greatest leader in the church. And actually, the reason I'm going to move my empire from Rome to Constantinople is to give him space to rule. So this is one of the, you know, and it's been determined afterwards that though the dates and the assertions that are part of these decretals assert that they're in the 300s, fourth century, they in fact are from the 8th century. So they're from the 700s. A time frame where this is starting to become an issue, just so happens that the documents were false. But these were used as arguments for, hey, well, look, Constantine said Pope is in Rome is the greatest authority. So there's always this tension between who is the greatest among the leaders of the church. That's interesting to think about the teachings that Christ did with his disciples and how they were always asking who is the greatest. It just goes to show that humans, our fallen nature, we don't change with time. Even these great leaders are always trying to see who is the greatest so they can be the one that's in charge. I think it's a good indicator that when you're starting to think that way, let's return back to Scripture and say what Christ says about what it means to be the greatest. It's to serve the most, right? So that's an important reminder to all of us in our walk with Christ. And you can see the end result of people pursuing this is the tearing up of Christ's church. Okay. Well, let's see. The only other thing that I haven't covered anything here would be maybe a little bit of the liturgical differences between the two. That's less important now. There is a distinction there, but I don't want to cloud it too much. There are liturgical differences in the theology of the liturgy that is between East and West as well. Obviously, it's important, but in terms of the filioque, I'll just leave that there for now. But just know that there are theological differences between the liturgy. This is the false declarative that we're talking about. Constantine, this is all false. It's something that the West generated. And really, it was, as you can see here, Constantine made liberal grants of rights and territories to the Bishop of Rome in this false declarative. And obviously, at the bottom, Constantine withdrew to Constantinople to prevent interference in the rights of the Pope. And obviously, this is proven centuries later to be false. So you can see the depths that they're going to in order to just gain that that power and the place of greatness for Rome. Okay, one other item that was very key in the differentiation between East and West was the iconoclastic controversy. So in the West, there had been a tendency to do away with iconography. Right? So there was an understanding that they thought that the icons, which were being used by many in worship, was tending towards idolatry, or that it was idolatry. And so you can see Leo III decreed in 726 that you ban the use of images in church and ordered all icons destroyed. This actually led to the Seventh Ecumenical Council, where they had to negotiate what was in fact true. And basically you have a decision at that Seventh Ecumenical Council that icons are considered to be, we'll say, Orthodox, allowed to be used in worship. We can go more deep into iconography in that discussion separately, but you can see that the tendency in the East has been for use of images in worship. Again, their defense of it is they feel that it is a depiction of an actual real depiction of scriptural principles, and that they're using that as a means to remind themselves of those scriptural principles and those people who are glorified saints in heaven. And obviously, we understand and we hold the view that this is tending towards and has the great problem of idolatry in worship, right? Use of images to worship when we worship God in spirit and in truth, and not through any icons or iconography or images. But you can see it's interesting that this originates in the West to the view of doing away with icons, and the East is very strongly holding to use of iconography. And then obviously now we come down to the growth of the filioque controversy, which is eventually that final break that brings about the break with Rome. Go ahead, Ben.
Maybe this is later, or maybe you're just glossing over it for time. I was interested in Noel's coverage that I never appreciated that in the East, with the Crusades taking place, that the backdrop historically to one of the reasons they were so keen on retaining icons was that it was the Muslims who were most viciously anti-icon in their context. And so when they came to the discussion, they had difficulty because of that background. But you all are sounding like you're arguing like the Muslims that we're over here in pitched battle against. So, you know, we need to retain these because it's the Christian way, as opposed to the Muslim way. I never consider that as a factor, but it makes a lot of sense and a very human way of kind of processing a debate.
Yes.
Yes.
So I don't know if everybody could hear that, but Ben raised the point that when they're coming to the iconoclastic discussion, one of the challenges that the folks in the East had is that they're facing the Islamic hordes, really, or aggressors on their borders and within the areas where they have churches. And the Islamic view was also iconoclastic, no use of images in worship. And so their feelings were that the Western church bringing about this destruction of icons were really making an argument that was consistent with the Islamic perspective, the Islamic beliefs, which they both would agree, and we would agree, is false. So that puts a good context for some of the reasons why they may have clung tightly to it there in that time. So I want to take a moment here, as we've talked a lot about history, to delve a little bit deeper into the theology of each of the different views of the filioque clause, so that you can know and embrace a little bit your origins and understand why we would still use it in worship and why we would still defend it. But it also helps you understand the Eastern view first, so that you know what their critique was at a more detailed level. Don't worry if it gets a little bit challenging. Anything where you're talking in theology of the Trinity can get real deep real fast, and we get very quickly beyond the limits of our abilities to describe with human thought and with human words what exactly is going on, so don't be afraid of feeling out, in the deep waters. It's an area where they can spend a lot of time discussing, and that's why you have church leaders and teachers and great resources throughout church history to help understand and delve deeper into this. So again, as we go through, I'm doing a cursory covering of it. So if there's gaps or anything like that, we'll try and address them, but also understand that some of these conversations can go for hours. So appreciate your patience with it. So first of all, I leveraged a I guess, an online resource for this to show, help show the Eastern doctrine of the Trinity. And this one had, unfortunately, it's a little bit blurry here, but you can see basically the key distinction within the Orthodox perspective is on two words. One is really divine nature and hypostatic. So divinity versus a hypostatic. And the divinity are things that all three persons of the Godhead hold in common. So anything that is held in common amongst Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is said to be part of the divine, part of divinity. And so, you know, that's eternality would be an example. You know, some of the attributes of being all-powerful, all-knowing, all those things are considered to be divine, the attributes of divine. However, that there are attributes of each of the persons of the Trinity that they say are tied to their personality, which is what makes them unique and not the same, right? So they debate about what are hypostatic properties and what are divine properties. So from their perspective, the hypostatic properties that are not shared is the Father is unregenerate, unregenerate, so not created. Son is begotten, and Spirit is proceeding. So those three words are the hypostatic distinction, or the differences in their personality between the three persons of the Trinity. So they say that if the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, this means that the hypostatic property is shared between the Father and the Son, and that means that it's more of a divine item, and we know that that is not the case because there is no other thing proceeding from the Spirit, right? So they say that it throws the Trinity all out of balance. You're merging together two things that are really unique to the personality of those persons of the Trinity. The Father is looked at as a monarch of the Trinity, and the Son and the Spirit are the two hands of the Father. Go ahead.
So the Son is not co-eternal?
He is co-eternal, but he is begotten. He is not made.
I'm having trouble with that.
That's the terminology that we actually use in our creeds, right? So they are saying that God is increate, he's not created, but the Son is begotten of the Father eternally, and the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father. That would be the terms that they would use. Don't worry if you're not fully grabbing it, right, like I said before, but that is the terms that we would use. Any other questions on that one? So this is the Eastern view. It's very close. It's nuanced, right? But this is why they would say that the filioque throws the Trinity out of balance. So I've touched on this a little bit about the Western history. But the key for us in the West is this was part of a refutation of Arian heresies that were coming from the West. So you can see at the Council of Toledo, which is not an ecumenical council, it's a local council, that they came to this conclusion of saying the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as a way of fighting against Arian heresies that were really in Spain at the time. It was also affirmed at a local council in Hatfield, and you can see the dates on there. You're 589, 680, so you're still in that frame where Nicene standards are being adopted and there are ecumenical councils going on. But you can see all of these are generally in the West. So the filioque was accepted in England, accepted in Spain, and that's really where the debates emerged. So all of this came to a head with Photius, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople. And you can see from 810 to 893, and he said the filioque stance, based on what we have presented, is anathema. It is a heretical position of the Trinity because it throws the Trinity all out of balance for their hypostatic attributes, right? And so that's where really the Photian schism is the term that the Greeks use, or the Orthodox used for what we would call the Great Schism between East and West. Obviously, in answer to those statements and those positions in the East, Rome says, okay, well, we got you. I see you. We'll take you up and we'll put it in our liturgy. And that's how we're going to worship.
Yes.
Eric.
It's instructive that our views of church polity, typically three, congregational, episcopal, and Presbyterian, or reform, where the congregational is every church for himself, with the episcopal is top down, and with Presbyterian is representative. It comes from the at the time of the New Testament, there were discussions on in each church, is there more than one elder, or is there a single elder? And further, if there's a single elder, does it extend to other churches? And by the 5th century, there were the reason I think this supports not only the polity that continues today, the discussions. I wouldn't want people to think there were two divides, East and West, Rome and Constantinople. By the time of the 5th century, there were 7, including Antioch, Ephesus, with
Alexandria.
All 7, Alexandria, with and Jerusalem.
Yep.
And the requirement of each bishop over that territory, 7, you defer to me. No, who says you're better? Ephesus is better than Antioch or Jerusalem. And they all have their arguments. Gradually, it coalesced into what you're discussing.
Correct.
Originally, and the illustration to me is the tendency of man to dominate others. And the things that are set in place, like the Presbyterian government that has representative government form, and the tendency as our founders in our nation to have a division of the three offices, the three representative, the legislative, judicial, and the executive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you look at what's going on with Trump, you see it playing right out in front of you as one of the elements of government saying, we're going to do things my way. I don't care about you.
Yep.
So you see it, what you're talking about, and the tendency to dominate others, it comes out over and over and over. It's very germane.
It does, very much so. So I wanted to present a Western argument counter to the Eastern, which would be from St. Anselm. Basically, his argument is that the persons are relations, and these relations must be in this way. So, God is God from whom God exists. It gets a little bit crazy there. So, he is the one from which all things receive their origin, in the sense that the Son is begotten, and the Spirit is proceeding. So that is the thing that defines God the Father. So he's the God from whom God exists. The God from God is basically the reception of divine existence would be the begotten role of the Son. And then the question really is, what is the relationship between the Son and the Spirit? So basically what you saw before from the Eastern perspective as the two arms of God, as they said, you know, the roles of of both Son and Spirit are God from God, right? One is begotten, one is proceeding. And they said, well, how can you differentiate between the role of God from God, of the Spirit and the Son? Well, there must be a relationship between those two that differentiates that relationship. So God the Father is God from whom God exists. The Son is a God from God who is begotten. And the Spirit is God from God who is proceeding. And so the resolution that he came to is, it cannot be that the Son is of the Spirit. So the Spirit can't make the Son, because obviously the way Scripture speaks about it. And that would make the Spirit another Father. And therefore the Spirit must proceed from the Son as well as from the Father. And what you'll see is, as we go into Scripture, that's really what you see the Scriptures depicting. Yes, Mike?
I'm struggling with this word reception. Can you expand on that?
In which context?
I think it's on your second bullet, right?
Right. So it would be, I would say I'm using this as a resource that's online. The reception is not my words. I think he's using Anselm, is summarizing Anselm's perspective. The way I described it is the way I would say it, which is God from God, either by begetting or by proceeding or sending. Yes, Mindy.
John 20 is very clear. Jesus appears to his disciples coming.
Correct.
Using his resurrected body to have authority over creation in another sense than he had shown before.
Yep.
And the first thing he says to them is peace, and then he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit.
Yep, exactly. So that's one of the scripture references that I have up here. So that's what we want to do now, is listen. You know, we've talked about the history. We've talked about the perspectives. Let's go back to where we should be deriving our theology, which is from Scripture. So I'd like to have folks get a chance to read some of these for us in our last minutes here of Sunday school, so we can hear Scripture speak and discuss some of that. So do I have somebody who will read John 15:26 for me?
When an helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
So in this line you can see whom Christ is sending, but is proceeding, the Spirit of truth is proceeding from the Father. So you see both are present in that passage. Okay, let's listen to John 16:7. Ethan?
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
Okay, again, Christ speaking of the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and him speaking of leaving but sending. Okay, let's go on with John 14:26. Mike.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you.
So here you can see the Father sends in the name of the Son, right? So you can see that both being the Spirit being from, in different ways, the Father and the Son. Okay, Matthew 3:11. Greg?
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he was coming after me is mightier than I, those sandals I am not worthy to carry. Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Context here is John the Baptist speaking of Christ, who is coming, and he will be the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there is a form in some way of Christ being the one who is baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Let's go to John 16:13-15. Lynn?
However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take up what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take up mine and declare
obviously he's talking here about the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit who's coming, and he is, you know, all that is the Lord's is Christ, and all that is Christ is being shared with them. So there's that relational participation between both the Father and the Son and ascending into the Spirit. John 20, 22, Mindy already read to us, which is really that one that's focused on Christ breathing on his disciples and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. So we can see the action of Christ sending the Holy Spirit. And then we'll go to Romans 8, 9. Mindy?
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
So now you hear Paul speaking about the Spirit of God, and in the next sentence calling it the Spirit of Christ. So there is that proceeding from the Father and the Son. The key there, when it says God, it's using the word theos, which Paul primarily uses for the role or for the person of God the Father. And we'll use, I'm trying to remember the Greek term for Christ that he was using there, but he uses a unique term for Christ that is Greek there to distinguish between those persons of the Trinity. But you can see interchangeable there from one passage to the next, from one sentence to the next in the same passage.
And verse 11 also applies.
Go ahead.
The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Yes. Excellent. Galatians 4:6. Anyone have that one? Marianne?
And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father.
Okay, so we have God the Father sending forth the Spirit of the Son to us. Right? You can see the origin of proceeding from the Father and the Son being tied together there in Galatians. And then lastly, Philippians 1:19. Anybody want to read that one? Greg?
For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so there's another. This is a obviously description of Paul in that in his adversity, but he talks of the Spirit in terms of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So I think it's pretty clear when I read those scriptures and see those contexts that there is. Scripture speaks about this in both a procession or of the from the Father and the Son, and why we hold this to be true is because of the way that Scripture speaks to it. Now, we're at our time, so I had a couple other slides just to talk you through what came after, but really the gist of it is, with that break in basically 1054, now we have a complete break from church-wise, between the two churches of East and West. There were attempts to try and reunite for a couple different opportunities. But really, I think the first attempts were really thwarted by the Crusades. And of course, I think it was in the Fourth Crusade. The folks who were leaving from the West to go save Jerusalem stopped off in Constantinople to pick up a lot of loot by sacking it, right? So the Western Church, the people who were ordained to go be fighters for Christ and the Crusades, on their way, stopped by and sacked Constantinople and took all of those goods. Again, a lot of influence in that from the Venetian Empire, who was bordered on the Byzantine Empire, and the weakening of the Byzantine Empire because of the rise of Islam. But that really sealed the deal from a political standpoint and is really looked back on in the Eastern Church as a betrayal of the Christian West, of the Christian East, as that occurred. Now, they did try and patch things up later on in the 1400s. There was a great meeting between the Metropolitan from Constantinople and also the leaders of the Church of Rome in Florence. And that was a great, you know, a lot of hoopla, a lot of this, hey, we're going to get back together and join together. The end result didn't really pan out too much, because when it came to defending Constantinople from the Ottoman Turk invasion, the West really didn't send us too much support at that time. So that's when you have the fall of Constantinople and the end of the Byzantine Empire, and obviously that great symphony from the Eastern perspective that's part of that. So those are historic events that came about as part of this, but I hope that you have a good understanding of some of the arguments that the current day Orthodox Church has about our view of the Trinity, our view of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed that we use in worship, and understand our biblical underpinning of why we stand for the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. I'll go ahead and stop there based on time. We'll have a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and the opportunity we have to talk through these things. Pray that you would continue to put your Spirit in our hearts and seek to know more of you, and through that knowledge apply it in our lives and have it be an active faith working amongst each other and in our community. May your Holy Spirit continue to unify your church across history as it continues to expand. We love you, Lord, and look forward to worshiping you in this next hour. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.